Wonder how many times so far this year you've been asked a question that I'm going to hear a lot tomorrow when I go to Micron as chaplain and visit with the different people. But have you been asked the question yet, are you ready for Christmas? Are you ready for Christmas? Now that's a loaded question, isn't it? Of course, most people, when they ask that question, they're thinking about things like, have you purchased all your gifts? Got all your gifts bought? Have you sent out all the Christmas cards? You know, some people still do that. How's your baking going? You got all your cookies baked and that kind of thing? Is the house all decorated? Are the gifts all wrapped? Am I forgetting anything? Which is another question that is asked quite a bit at this time of year, isn't it? And what's behind it all is the effort that people go through to prepare for Christmas. Now, whether we realize it or not, and we do go through a lot of preparations for a week from tomorrow, don't we? Well, whether we realize it or not, there was a great deal of preparation that went into that first Christmas as well. But I'm speaking here not so much about what God did in preparing Christ to come. I'm talking about how all that God did to prepare us for the coming of Christ. Now, in the last half of Galatians chapter 3, Paul talks about the preparation for Christmas, if you will. The preparation for Christ to come, as he describes it in chapter 4, verse 4, at the fullness of the time, at just the right time. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. So at just the right time, this took place. But there was a lot of preparatory work leading up to that right time. Now, in the passage that we read, in verses 15 through 29 of Galatians 3, notice the process of preparation that goes on. In verse 16, there was a promise made that centers on Christ. It says, to Abraham and his seed the promises were made, said not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So there was a promise made to Abraham thousands of years ago that centered on Christ. In verse 19, we read that the law was given, this Mosaic law. The law was given in verse 19, till the seed should come. So the promise that centers on the seed, Christ, is made in verse 16 to Abraham. And then in verse 19, the law was given until the seed should come. In verse 24, we read that law that was given until the seed should come was to serve as a schoolmaster leading us to Christ in verse 24. Until finally in chapter 4, verse 4, at just the right time, the seed came. Christ came. Made of God, came from God, made of a woman. So what I want us to see here in this passage is that the role that the law of God, that Mosaic law, that covenant law given on Mount Sinai, what that law does to prepare for Christmas, how it functions to lead us to Christ. So in this passage that we look at this morning, verses 15 through 29, I want us to discover three roles that the law plays in preparing us for Christ. Let's pray and ask God to teach us this. So our Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to see, open our hearts to receive your word today, and prepare us for Christ. Through your word we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. So we can divide this passage into three sections. Verses 15 through 18 focuses on the idea that, the role that the law plays as simply part of a journey from promise to the fulfillment of that promise. It plays a part in that journey along the way. And then in verses 19 through verse 23, the second section serves to provide us another role that the law plays, and that is that the law points out our desperate need for Christ. And then finally, in verses 24 through 29, The third role of the law, mentioned here in this passage, is to actually hand us over to Christ. So let's look at those three sections in this passage this morning. So first of all, verses 15 through 18, the law, this law given on Mount Sinai, that old covenant Mosaic law, is part of the journey from promise to fulfillment. And Paul begins this, discussing this role, by giving a very common illustration. He says in verse 15, if somebody makes a covenant, once that covenant is validated, you can't merely declare it null and void. And once that covenant is validated, you can't add anything to it. Now, let's give a common modern example of this illustration that Paul uses here. Let's say, for example, you're crazy enough to go out to Walmart and use your Visa card to buy a brand new $600 television set. So you go to Walmart, you pick up the TV, you go through the checkout line, you swipe your card, $600, you put the television set in your car and you take it home. All right, now once you've done that, assuming, of course, that the television, you open the box up and the television is all intact and there's no damage to it, and you plug the thing in and you hook up whatever you need to hook up to it, it works properly. Assuming that there's no damage and the television works properly, because part of the covenant is that this item that you purchase is going to be intact and it's going to work properly. So it does, all right? So once you do that and you verify that everything's working properly, you can't get on the phone and call your credit card company, the bank that backs your credit card. You can't call up that credit card company and say, look, there's a $600 purchase on my credit card from Walmart. I am not going to pay that. The customer service person on the other end of it is going to say, why? What's wrong? Well, there's nothing wrong with the television. I have it in my home, and it's sitting on the TV stand thing, but I am not going to pay that. Well, you can't do that. Visa's going to say, you authorized that payment, and it's all working properly. You're going to pay that. Why? Because of the covenant. You can't just call Visa up and declare that covenant is null and void. And furthermore, you can't go back to Walmart and say, look, I purchased this television. I want you now to give me the mount, the wall mount, so I can mount that television up on the wall. Okay, well, that'll be $69.75. No. You give it to me. I bought that television here yesterday. Now you give me the wall mount. Sorry, no. Why? Because you can't add anything to that covenant that has already been ratified, that's already been validated. Okay, so that's Paul's illustration here. There was a covenant made, that covenant was established and validated, and nothing can be added to it, and that covenant cannot be nullified. Now, in verses 16 through 18, Paul takes that illustration and he applies it to his subject at hand. In verse 16, he said, God made a promise to Abraham and his seed. God made a promise to Abraham and his seed. And that seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's go back to the Old Testament, to Genesis chapter 12, and let's review that promise. Because Paul's going to go on to say that the most true and ultimate fulfillment of that promise is the seed who is Christ. So in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, the Lord, Yahweh, comes to Abraham, who became Abraham, renamed Abraham, and he says in verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now turn to chapter 13, and verse 15. And the Lord, kind of elaborating on that promise, he says, all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And in chapter 17, verse 8, the same idea. The Lord says to Abraham, I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. I will give it to thy seed and thy seed after thee. All right, so back in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, God made a promise to Abraham and his seed, and that seed is Christ. In verse 17, the first part of the verse, Paul says, God validated that promise. So he made the promise, and then in verse 17, he says, this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed or that was validated before of God in Christ. So remember his illustration, that a covenant, once that covenant has been validated, it cannot be disannulled, you can't be made null and void, and nothing can be added to it. So in verse 16, Paul says, God made a promise, he made a covenant with Abraham and to Abraham's seed, which is Christ. And in verse 17, he says, God validated that promise. So that promise is now in force, and it cannot be voided, nor can that promise be nullified. Then at the last part of verse 17, he brings up the issue or the subject of the law. And he says, now that that promise to Abraham has been made and validated, in the last part of verse 17, he says, the law, which came long afterward, 430 years later, that law that came afterwards, all right, now get, you see what he's saying, following his logic here, he says that law that came 430 years after the promise had been most recently ratified, after that promise was made, 430 years later, the law was given, and that law cannot invalidate, nullify, or be an addendum to that promise. Why? Because God doesn't change his mind and go back on his word. Verse 18. For the if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave the promise to God gave it to Abraham by promise. So the law, when the law was given, the law could not be something that was added to the promise made to Abraham, nor could the law be something that nullified the promise that was made to Abraham. Otherwise, God would not be God. God would not be true to his promise. Let me illustrate it like this. Let's suppose next Monday morning, Christmas morning, we get up and We distribute our gifts, and one of the gifts that I give to Nico is I give him two tickets just for Nico and Papa, two tickets to go to the opening game of the Chicago Cubs next spring. And all of you are, some of you, avid Cubs fans are chomping at that, saying, don't you dare do that. Don't you dare do that. Yeah, I'm not going to. Don't tell Nico, but I'm not going to. This is hypothetical. Let's suppose I give him these two tickets to the opening game, opening day of the season game. Merry Christmas. Now, let's suppose a couple weeks later we get a pretty heavy snowfall, and I got to go out and shovel the snow, and, you know, Nico, he can't provide a whole lot of help. But let's suppose I say to Nico, all right, Nico, look, if you want to go to that baseball game in April, you need to get a shovel, and you need to help me shovel this snow. And then let's suppose I later say, Nico, if you want to go to that baseball game, you need to start making your bed every morning when you get up. And then let's suppose I say, Nico, if you want to go to that baseball game, not only do you need to make your bed every morning, but you need to put your toys away every night. You see what I've done? I have just changed that gift from a promise to a paycheck. You follow? And what Paul is saying here is God is God. God made a promise, and he did not change that promise from a promise to a paycheck. The law was not given later to become a means of earning and meriting the promise that God gave to Abraham. In other words, Paul's point is that the law plays a role on the journey from the promises to Abraham and their fulfillment in Christ, but that role is not to invalidate the promises so that they're no longer in force, nor is that role to add conditions to the promises that have to be met if those promises are going to be fulfilled. So it does play a role on the journey from promise to fulfillment. But secondly, in verses 19 through 23, that role is to point out our desperate need of Christ. Verse 19, first part of the verse, Paul talks about that incredibly important role that the law plays. He asks, "Wherefore then serves the law? What's the point of the law? If the law isn't to be a basis for earning something from God, those promises, if the law isn't something that takes the place of those promises, then what's the point of the law?" It does play an important role. And in verse 19, Paul explains what that is. He says, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions." It was added because of transgressions. Now, what that means is further elaborated or also discussed by Paul in Romans chapter 3. And in Romans 3, verse 20, Paul explains that by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law was given because of transgressions. In other words, the law was given to show us just how sinful we actually are. Calvin put it this way. He says, "The law was published in order to make known transgressions, and in this way to compel men," get this, listen, "to compel men to acknowledge their guilt." The law was given to make known our transgressions, and in making known our transgressions, to compel us to acknowledge our guilt. He goes on to say, "As men naturally are too ready to excuse themselves," do you hear that? Can't you say yeah to that? We are all too ready to excuse ourselves. "As men are naturally too ready to excuse themselves, so until they are roused by the law, their consciences are asleep. Thus, the law was added because of transgressions in order to reveal our true character." In fact, you can turn over a couple of pages to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I was just reading this morning and it hit me. What Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 and 9. When Paul talks in 1 Timothy 1 about people who are using the law in the wrong way. And he says in verse 8, he says, "We know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully." Well, what would be the lawful use of the law? He says, "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man." Well, if there's anybody who was perfectly living out all of the demands of the Mosaic law, then that law would be absolutely irrelevant to them. It would not be necessary. But, he goes on to say, "The law was given for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane." And then he goes off into some specific examples of those who are unholy and profane, those who are ungodly and sinners, those who are lawless and disobedient. But here's the point. There is nobody on the planet who does not fit in those categories. You follow? We all fit in the category of lawless and disobedient, ungodly and sinners, unholy and profane by our nature, by our fallen nature. So the law was given to show us the true character of our fallen humanity. So the law plays an incredibly important role. And in this, but in this capacity, in this role, it plays a temporary and limited role. In this role, it is temporary and it is limited. Look at the rest of verse 19, Galatians 3, verse 19, and down to verse 21. Notice in the last part of verse 19 that the law plays this role until the seed should come. He says it was added because of transgressions until the seed should come. So the law's role of pointing out just how sinful we are, the nature of our true nature, the character of our true fallen nature, that role is a temporary role. It is to rouse within us the expectation, the longing for, the desire for the Messiah, for the Christ. But once the Christ has come, once the Messiah has, once Christmas has come, the law does not need to rouse within us the expectation of Christ any longer. He's come. So it plays that role until Christmas, if you will. Now notice as verse 19 continues that this law in this temporary limited role, it came from God, but get a contrast between the giving of the law and the giving of the promise. When God gave the promise, God came directly, we could say personally and intimately, to Abram. But when God gave the covenant of the law, when God gave the law, verse 19 goes on to say that when the law came, it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So that law came to the Old Testament Israel, came to those people at Mount Sinai. And remember that scene at Mount Sinai? Moses, the mountain was shaking. The mountain was all a smoke. And there was this terrifying fire and all the rest. And Moses, the mediator who is getting the law, who's getting that law actually from angels, from God. So God gives the law to angels. Angels give the law to the mediator, Moses, who then has to take it and give it to the people. And where are all the people? They're down away from that mountain. They're apart from that mountain because they are so far away from the holiness of the God who is ultimately giving that law to reveal how sinful they actually are. They are so far away that God gives that law to the angels through a mediator, then to the people. It's quite a contrast between his giving of the promise, if you will. It came from God through angels to a mediator, Moses, who then gave it to the people. But then in verse 20, Paul says, now this mediator, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Now there's a verse to wrestle with. If you want a homework assignment this week, and you want to spend a few hours just really battling with something in your brain, battle with that one. Work on that one. Here's what I think Paul is essentially saying. Step back a minute and get the big picture of his discussion. You've got the giving of the promise. God gave this promise directly to Abraham. Centuries later, God gives this law to angels, to a mediator, who then gives it to the people. The mediator is a mediator of more than one. The mediator, by virtue of his role as a mediator, is changeable and changing. What I mean by that is this. He speaks to God for the people. He speaks to the people for God. Some of you have had experience, to kind of explain this a little further, some of you have had experience in labor unions. And, you know, the labor union gets into contract negotiations with the management. And most of the time, there is a mediator. They enter into mediation. Often they do. Enter into mediation. And the mediator sits at the table with management on one side, labor on the other side. And labor says, this is what we want. Management says, this is what we want. Or they say, this is what we need, or this is what we demand, whatever the case may be. And the mediator is sitting between the two, and sometimes he has to say to the management, now look, the people over here, they need this, so you need to modify what you want over here, da 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 da. And then the management comes back and argues and says, no, we can't do that because of this. And then the mediator goes back to the people and says, all right, now look, the management can't do this for you, even though you want this and demand this over here. And so the mediator is kind of going back and forth. He's sort of vacillating between the two or more parties involved in the mediation. But God is one. The mediator, Moses, is vacillating between the mountaintop speaking to God and the valley below speaking to the people and interacting with the people and interacting with God. But God is one. And to kind of really come to the bottom line of what I think Paul is saying here, I'll quote the early Puritan William Perkins. William Perkins says, what Paul is saying here is this: God's unchangeableness is the foundation of our comfort. That is, God is one. He is of one mind, of one purpose, of one position. So the giving of the law was not an expression of change on his part, as if his promise has now been changed into some merit-based reward. His giving of the law involves something other than a different mind towards man. In other words, Paul's point is that even in the giving of the law, the promise stands, because the God who gave that promise stands unchangeable as the one true God. And what function of the law then? Verses 21 through 23, it plays an anticipatory role. It plays an anticipatory role. Verse 21, Paul basically says here, look, the law can't give life. The coming promise can. Verse 21, he says, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. If there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Well, but the law can't do that. The law can't give life. The promised seed can. In verse 22, the law cannot impart righteousness. The last part of verse 21 into verse 22. The law can't impart righteousness. It condemns us. Verily, righteousness should have been by the law, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin. Everyone who tries to live by the law finds himself utterly incapable of living by that law. What's the conclusion? Condemnation. You're under sin. The law doesn't give righteousness, it condemns. But then he says, the promise is not given to those who can successfully keep the law, but it is given to those whose faith is in the person and work of Christ. Look at verse 22. The scripture has concluded all under sin that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. What is that promise? What is that promise? Back to verse 14. that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Again, what is that promise? Back again, further in this passage, to verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. So it is only Christ who fulfills the promise, who can impart righteousness. All right, let's step back a little bit and let's get the whole picture. Here's what Paul is saying. There is this law in the Old Testament, and what that law does is it shows us how unrighteous we are. The law cannot make you righteous. You will never, nobody in this room will ever, ever, ever get to the point, no matter how long you live. If you lived as old as Methuselah, you would never get to the place where you could keep the law perfectly. And even if you could come to that place in the last 20 years of your 969 years of life, there's all the years beforehand where you utterly failed in the keeping of that law. You cannot get righteousness by the law. All it does is show you how unrighteous you are. Well, then how on earth can I ever be righteous? You can only be righteous in Christ. As you put your faith in Jesus Christ, as he says in verse 22, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. And what is that promise? The promise is that if you will believe like Abraham believed, righteousness is credited to you. You then become robed, cloaked in the righteousness of Christ. We saw a wonderful, beautiful illustration of that in the video lecture that we saw this morning in the adult Sunday school class, and how Michael Reeves, who was sharing with us in that, talked about the illustration that Martin Luther used of this very truth, how a king can say to a holy, unworthy woman who he takes as his wife, he can declare to her on his wedding day, "You are my queen." And it changes nothing really within her, but it does change her status. All that is the king's, he gives to her. And all that is hers, she gives to him. What is hers? Her defiledness, her shame, her wretchedness. And she gives that to the king. And what does the king give to her in exchange? He gives to her the royal robes. He gives to her the royal position as her queen, as his queen. He gives all of that to her, and she is robed in his royalty. Like when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you have no righteousness of your own to claim those robes for yourself, but you, by virtue of your faith in who he is and what he has done, he robes you, he clothes you in those royal, righteous robes. And then finally, in this anticipatory role in verse 23, notice how that the law's temporary function, this particular function of the law was to keep faith-filled Old Testament saints looking forward to the coming and the salvation of Christ. See this in verse 23. For before the faith came, the fulfillment of that faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Paul is simply saying here is that the law was designed to keep us constantly looking forward to the object and fulfillment of our faith, which is Christ. So the law plays an anticipatory role. And then finally in verses 24 through 29, as that anticipatory role of the law is fulfilled, showing us how desperately we need Christ, as that function of the law is fulfilled, the law then, thirdly, hands us over to Christ. It hands us over to Christ. Verses 24 through 29. And Paul uses the analogy here of the law being a schoolmaster. A schoolmaster being like a private tutor who had charge of a child to make sure that the child learned all his lessons until the child gained maturity. The law serves in that kind of a capacity, teaching us some specific lessons. And the lessons that the law teaches us as a schoolmaster are these. Number one, God is righteous and just. Number two, I am not. I am not. Therefore, number three, the third lesson the law teaches us is that righteousness must be found elsewhere, not in me. It must be found elsewhere. Righteousness must not be found in my law keeping. Righteousness must be imputed by faith, credited to my account by faith in God's promise. And the fourth lesson that the law teaches me is that refuge, safety, security, refuge from the wrath and the curse of God must be found in the atoning Lamb. As one commentator put it, the law, in short, was nothing else than an immense variety of exercises in which worshipers, watch this, in which worshipers were led by the hand to Christ. This is its work, teaching us that refuge from the wrath and curse of God must be found in the atoning Lamb. So the law takes us as those who are unrighteous in and of ourselves, who need the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account, credited to our account, robing us in that righteousness. The law then takes us as a refuge from the wrath and curse of God to the atoning sacrifice of the Lamb of God who was slain for our sin. And then the law bringing us to the atoning Lamb, it delivers us over to Christ. We see that in verses 25 through 29. Wherefore, but after that faith is come. Well, let me read verse 24. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified, that we might have standing before God by faith. But after that faith is come, we're done with the schoolmaster. We're no longer under that schoolmaster. The schoolmaster, the law in its function as a schoolmaster, no longer needs to function as bringing us to Christ. It has done so, and then it delivers us over to Christ. And so in this role, the law has done its job. And in leading you to trust Christ alone for justification, to leading you to trust Christ alone for that right standing before God. Verse 26 says, you become God's child by faith. You are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And in leading you to Christ alone for justification, verse 27 tells you that you then become one with Christ by faith. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. And then in verse 28, he says, in leading you to Christ alone for justification, you become one with all of those who are Christ's, but also by faith. He says there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Our oneness is in Christ Jesus. And finally, in verse 29, he says that in leading you to Christ alone for justification, you become an heir along with Christ by faith. Look at verse 29. If you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to his promise. Do you see how Paul has come full circle here? Go back to verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. God made the promise to Abraham and Abraham's seed. God made the promise. Listen to that. Hear this. God made the promise to Abraham and Abraham's seed. Who is Abraham's seed? Christ. But what does verse 29 tell you? That if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. As one who is in Christ Jesus, the promise that was made to Abraham is made to you. And what the law has done is simply served one of its roles, one of its functions, has been to serve to show you that you cannot be righteous of yourself. You cannot ever hope to inherit the promises that God made to Abraham back in Genesis 12 and so forth. You can't ever hope to achieve those things, and you can't ever hope to be righteous enough in yourself to have standing before God. The only way that you can enjoy the blessings and the benefits of the promises made to Abraham well before the law came was to come to Christ, was to be in Christ, and therefore to be the seed of Abraham, that is Christ. So this morning I wonder, are you ready for Christmas? Has the law done its job of preparing you for Christmas? To be more specific, preparing you for Christ. Have you seen yourself? Have you come to see yourself as unrighteous? As unworthy to stand before God without any merit of your own? And you can't stand before God, and you don't have any merit of your own because you have violated his law. If you've come to see yourself in that way, the law has done its job in that regard. And have you furthermore come to see that Christ is God's atoning lamb, the one who bore all of our transgressions, all of our law-breaking in his death on the cross? Have you come to see that? And then, has God's law brought you to Christ? Has it brought you to Christ, to faith in him and in his work in your behalf? Oh, I trust this morning that each one has come to that place. But if not, listen. May God open your eyes to see. May God open your ears to hear. May God give life to your dead, cold, stony heart this morning so that you might see your need of Christ and you might come to trust him and him alone today. Only trust him now. Our Father and our God, how glorious is your grace. How wonderful the gift of the promise. How merciful and gracious you are to sinners, that on the merits of Christ, you would clothe us so unworthy, undeserving creatures in your sight. But you would clothe us in the righteousness of Christ simply on the basis of our faith and trust in him. Oh, Lord, may our hearts be filled with praise and gratitude, those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And, Lord, I pray for the one who's outside of Christ. May he come to Christ today. Draw him to yourself, we pray. May he come to the place of only trusting him now. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.